Romans chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That will suffice for a reading because of the time, and I doubt if we'll get very far in the verses that we have read already. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. I was enjoying these words, this portion of scripture, in the earlier part of the year, and then we got away from it, and recent times we've been taking up other studies in other places. But just before I left Japan, my mind was directed back to Romans chapter 1 and back to the fundamental truths that you and I have got to know and to love and to treasure. And when I was in Japan, it's not a different gospel, but there is a different presentation of the gospel. As I was saying to dear Sister Ruth this morning, over here we hear the gospel so very, very often. And over here, when we preach the gospel, it's more of a plead, that we're pleading with people to come and accept the Lord Jesus, to make that decision, to take that step of faith. But in Japan and Korea, it's just a little bit different, because they have many, many gods. And you have to start from the very beginning. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In Colossians 1, all things were made by him and for him, and by him all things exist, the person of the Lord Jesus. And I was told that in Japan that many of the Christians, they make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, but their faith at times is very shallow. They don't go on and grow and get into the deep, deep study of the Word of God. When I was there, I was tremendously encouraged by the young people, by the enthusiasm, by their commitment to the assembly, to the Lord, and to winning souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. And before I left, I began to think again of the wonderful promises that God has given to us. We were reminded of some of them already in the meeting this morning as we gathered to remember the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in bringing you and I, Christian, into our present standing in grace. We have the work of God the Father, chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Has been mentioned this morning, the work of the Lord Jesus is different to that of the Father. The work of the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption. We were bought with a price, the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus. He redeemed us from our sins, in whom we have the forgiveness of sin. The work of the Holy Spirit, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And very often we fail to stop and think and muse and meditate upon who and what we are in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the result is, instead of enjoying our salvation, very often we endure our salvation. We cannot do anything to make us any nearer or dearer to God. For in the person of his Son, we are as near and dear to him as his Son. But we need to go over the fundamental things that we've got to know and to love and to treasure. For very often we fail to appreciate, and we fail sometimes to be able to defend the faith which we have and in which we stand. Romans is that kind of book. I make some comments of people who have read this wonderful book. First of all, we have that great man, the great reformer of 1570 AD, 1517. Martin Luther described the book of Romans. He said it is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel. John Wesley received assurance of salvation through hearing the preface of Luther's commentary read in a church in London on the book of Romans, 1738. Augustine was saved through reading Romans 13, verses 13 and 14 in the year AD 380. Calvin said that every Christian man and woman should feast and feed upon it as a daily bread of his soul. Mayer of Hanover described it as the greatest and richest of all the apostolic works. Many men have read this wonderful book and been enthused and thrilled and rededicated their lives through reading the book of Romans. The verse that comes to mind, and we get to it maybe next week, but I want to mention it today because this is where we start. And it gives us a vivid description or a little insight into the heart of that great and mighty man of God, Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle. We find it in verse 11, and we read these words. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Here's the words. To the end ye may be established. That was the work of Paul the Apostle, this great and mighty man of God. We speak about building up the assemblies and of God's people. And that's what we need to pray for today, that God would raise up in our midst young men and women who will become pillars in the assemblies of God's people. As I travel from place to place, from city to city, from town to town, I realize that there is a need in the assemblies of God's people for people to be real pillars, to dedicate their lives, to be totally committed to the things of God and these New Testament church principles that you and I, older folk, have got to know and to love and to treasure and to stand for. Paul indeed was in the business not of demolishing, but of establishing, of building up, of edifying the people of God. I have seen buildings tumble down. One was in St. Petersburg in Florida, not so many years ago, where they put dynamite around the foundations and around different parts of the building. And what took about 3 years to build came down in about 3 minutes. Anybody can demolish. You don't need a university degree to demolish, to wreck, or to ruin. Before Saul of Tarsus was in the business of building up, he was in the business of tearing down. We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, he made havoc of the church. We read in chapter 9 and verse 29 that he destroyed. We read in Galatians chapter 1 verse 13 and the very last verse of the chapter that he laid waste. That was the business of Saul of Tarsus. He was trying to demolish, to destroy that which God was building, the church. The church is not made up of bricks and mortar. The church is made up of individuals, those who have been born again of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm reminded again when I was in Korea, I was asked the question, when I come home, have I ever visited the largest church in the world, which is supposedly the one in the city of Seoul, Korea? I said, no, I haven't. But I'll tell you what, I belong to the only church in the world. That is the Church of Jesus Christ, which is his body, and Christ is the risen head. That's something that we do not join or become members of. We are brought into the church, into the body of Christ, through simple, childlike faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. how difficult it was, and I want to be careful I don't get off track, when in Japan, to bring before the Japanese people that the fighting in the north of Ireland was not really religious, Christians are not involved in the fighting. I was, before I was saved, when God saved my soul, the gun was laid down, and I took up the sword, the Bible, the Word of God, and the places that I was involved in when I was unsaved, supposedly defending my faith. I didn't have faith, but I was supposedly defending the faith. After God saved my soul, I didn't go in with bomb or bullet. I went in with a message of hope, a message of peace, a message of salvation, the simple Word of God. And a word was read this morning, or a verse. John the Baptist on the banks of the Jordan. Before God called me to the land of Korea as a missionary, with very little education, with very little knowledge of the Word of God, I asked God to take me to a poor people, to a poor country, that would appreciate the little that I have. I got a vision of John the Baptist. All John had was a simple, sure, satisfying message of salvation. When on the banks of the Jordan he could point, "Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." Paul was in the business of building up, of edifying the people of God. Saul of Tarsus, before he was Paul the Apostle, was in the business of tearing down. I've heard so many of our young Christians in recent days tell me that only if they had a Bible education, if they could only go to the Mays Bible College for 3 years at the Dallas Seminary to get a theological degree, they could do more for God. Oh, let me tell you this, my friend. I know it from experience. It's not what you haven't got that matters. It's what you have got. Not what you haven't got. And all God wants from you and I today is your heart, your love, your dedication, your commitment. He doesn't want our money. I preach the gospel, and I tell unsaved people, and if there's any here today, and you've never repented of your sin or accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me remind you again, God loves you. Christ died for you. God doesn't need your money. He just wants your soul. He just wants your love. He just wants your dedication. He just wants your commitment. In fact, my God wants to give you. He doesn't want to take from you. He wants to give you. And God will give you everlasting life, eternal life, a home in heaven, eternal peace and joy and happiness, something you cannot buy, but can be had through faith in a man, not in religion or joining denominations, but in a man called Jesus Christ. Paul, again, was not in the business of demolishing. He was in the business of building up, of edifying the people of God. That's why it says there, "To the end ye may be established." That was his ambition, his goal, his desire, that the saints in Rome might be edified, built up in their most holy faith. Peter could say in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "May God grant us the desire." He says that as newborn babes you may desire the sincere milk of the Word. There's only one way to grow. I've never seen a baby growing any other way. Why, I've got a few grandkids. I'm only going to tell you I've got a few, because at 39 you can't have too many. But I got a few of them, and I watched those grandkids, and I watched them grow. One of our grandkids, I think, was 3 pounds, 8 ounces, or 2 ounces when he was born. Saw him yesterday. A little rascal, hard to keep control of. But I'll tell you, I watched my daughter feed that little babe with milk, and he began to grow. If you and I want to grow, we need the Word of God. Paul was in the business of building up. He could say to young Timothy, In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last words of Paul to the young man, preach the word. He could say in the third chapter, but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He could say again in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he could say there, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He could say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, hold fast, young man, hold fast. Paul was in the business of encouraging the people of God. And here in Romans chapter 1, we need to read all of Romans, because Romans has got to do with, it's like a garden. It's got to do with the beginning. It's the foundation on which we stand. And Paul takes up the great subjects of the just shall live by faith, the righteousness of God, sanctification, condemnation, sin. We've got these wonderful subjects which Paul deals with in Romans in this wonderful epistle. Why do I suggest that we study the book of Romans? We read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, we read these words, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If we don't study the Word of God, if we don't fully grasp these wonderful doctrinal truths, like the righteousness of God and sanctification, how can we ever stand against the winds of doctrine, false doctrine? That you be no more children, he says, tossed to and fro, carried away by every wind of doctrine. And don't think like I thought, well, that couldn't happen to me. Couldn't happen to me. When I was in Florida, just there in March this year, probably April when the news came out, a younger man, in one of the assemblies in the area where I was preaching, I'm driving in the car with one of the elders, and he said, Billy, would you read that? I began to read the first paragraph, and after I read it, I put it down. I said, this is disgusting. Where did you ever get it? He said, would you believe me, Billy, if I told you that one in our assembly is involved in this doctrine? I said, I can't. He said, Billy, you'll never believe who it is. And here was a man who was in the process of being recognized as an elder. About 6 months before us, the elders called me, and sometimes we have a little telephone conference where we're all on the phone. He was one of the three elders, with the three elders at the time, denying the existence, denying the deity of Christ, denying the Word of God as to be the absolute truth of God. And how far can you go? When he told me who it was, I could hardly believe it. And then I thought, sometimes I think this couldn't happen to me. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. That was the work of Paul. He was in the business of establishing, of edifying the people of God. I think the illustration we could have of that is in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. As Luke is writing, it's concerning Paul the Apostle, who was again imprisoned, and he was shipwrecked. There was the wind blowing there. Remember it? You can read it. And Paul had a message from God. No life will be lost, but they must all stay in the ship. And Paul gave out the words that he had from God, and no sooner had he spoken the words of God that they would be safe and secure so long as they stay in the ship. Here they are making their way to get out of the ship, make an escape. They were not listening to the words of Paul the Apostle. And there in that storm, we see Paul And Paul is awake. Paul is a zealous servant, unflinching. He had the Word of God. He listened to the Word of God, and he was standing firm on the Word of God, lest these stay in the ship. They will be lost. And the wind was blowing. There was another storm in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah was not awake in the storm. Jonah was asleep in the storm. And there we have the disobedient servant. He was running from God. And different to Paul the apostle, who was unflinching, Jonah was unconcerned. He had no concern for the lost souls of men and women. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24, we have another servant. He is the perfect servant. He also is asleep in the storm. He's unperturbed. Not like Paul, unflinching, or unconcerned like Jonah, but he is unperturbed. The disciples were wondering with fear what they would do as their master is sleeping so peacefully. Unperturbed, why? Because he is the one who owns the winds and the waves. They will obey his command. When he speaks, they stand still. We need to be aware of the winds of false doctrine that blow about today. Let me try and divide up the book of Romans for you in a little bit to make it interesting for you. In these first 17 verses, we have what we would call the introduction. But the first division really is the first 7 verses in which we read. And then verses 8 to 17 would be the second part of the introduction to this wonderful book. We find that in the first 8 chapters, we have the doctrinal section. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, dispensational. In chapters 12 through 16, we have the practical. There we have 3 main divisions: doctrinal, dispensational, and practical. I had a problem with the word dispensation in Japan. My interpreter never heard of the word in English. Then he said, "We don't have it in the Japanese language." So I give him a verse of scripture to read. Sure enough, there it was. But he never heard of the dispensation. I tried to explain to him what it was, that we're presently living in the dispensation of grace. Got to do with the word economy. It is how God deals or works with people at a certain period of time. Don't want to get into that right now. We find again that we could read into these different chapters. We have the power of God in the gospel, chapters 1 through 8. We have indeed the purpose of God in Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11. We have the pleasure of God in his saints, chapters 12 through 16. So we have doctrinal, dispensational, and we could have another word, devotional. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, it has got to do with the nation of Israel. It is like a parenthesis. And so we have Israel and God's sovereignty in chapter 9. We have Israel's failure and unbelief, chapter 10. And we have Israel's future, chapter 11. Wonderful little study. Go to chapter 5, we have the much mores. Much more than, much more. Kind of little study too there when we go to Revelations, and there we have the no mores. No more sickness, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sea, but praise God, no more death. No more separation. But Romans 5, we have the much mores. We come to chapter 16. It's just like a little miniature picture of the judgment seat of Christ. My dear friend, if you're not saved today, and if Christ was to come at this moment of time, and you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ by faith into your heart, or death was to overtake you, the great white throne judgment will be your portion. When you will hear from his lips, "Depart from me, I never knew you." not for the things that you did, like boozing and drugging and things like that, but rejecting the gospel of his son by rejecting his son. The greatest sin that a man or woman can commit is to say no to the person of the Lord Jesus. But there's a judgment seat of Christ. That's not for unbelievers, that's for believers. There we will give an account. There we will receive, well done, my good and faithful servant. Paul could say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. There is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. I'm looking for a crown, aren't you? I'm looking for a crown, I'll tell you why. I want a crown that I might have something to lay at his feet and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord. Then we have three times my gospel is mentioned, and we get to that next week. There are three other words used in the book of Romans, and I love the three mentions of the word therefore. We have the word therefore in chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is now, therefore, no more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I love that verse too. No more condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Then there's the therefore of chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which after all is only our reasonable service. That's for the believer. That's commitment. That's service. That's practical living. So the therefore of chapter 5 and verse 1, salvation, peace with God. The therefore of chapter 8 and verse 1, no more condemnation to you and I who are in Christ. And the therefore of chapter 12 and verse 1, putting our life on the altar for God. These are wonderful little subjects on their own. As we come now down to this wonderful book, we look at its position in the Word of God. I want to tell you that as we read from Genesis through Revelation, we begin to read, and we start at Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. And as I was going to read, as a young Christian, I began to read, and I thought, now here is the first letter which Paul wrote to a church. And then I began to study the Word of God, and I found out that it was not the first letter. It was about the sixth letter which Paul wrote to the churches. He wrote nine letters to seven churches. We have seven churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we have a panoramic view of the church age. But here Paul is writing, and it's not the first letter that he wrote. And yet, when we come to the canon of Scripture, in the canonical order of Scripture, we have the very first letter. Why? Do we think that this is maybe just an error or just something that happened? I believe it was so ordained by God, so planned by God. It is no accident. Because this is where it all begins. This is where we start. We start with the wonderful foundation truths here in Romans chapter 1. When we start here at verse 18, Romans 1 verse 18, right through to Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, we are all guilty before God. All. We have Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There we have everyone guilty. The heathen, the pagan, all guilty before God. Doesn't matter creed or color. Doesn't matter where we were born. All guilty before God. And as I said, we have this wonderful word introduced. The righteousness of God In verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. We have salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." I've quoted already. And so we start with these words in Romans. This is where it starts. And if you and I, my friend, in the gathering today, if we don't have a sure foundation, we needn't go any farther. A sure foundation. We need to build on something that is solid. And we can say like the hymn writer today, this morning, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." And we find here the first letter that Paul writes to the church at Rome. Oh, the churches at Rome. The theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. My friend, have you believed this gospel? Have you received this gospel? Have you started well? Are you on a sure foundation? Then let's start to build. And then we come to the first letter that Paul wrote. The first letter that Paul wrote was not the one to Romans, as I've said, but was that to the church at Thessalonica. And the theme there is not the gospel. And can you believe that the first letter that he wrote comes last? The sixth letter that he wrote comes first. The first letter that we have in our canon order of Scripture has got to do with the gospel, the sheer foundation on which we stand. And as we begin to read, we come to the first letter which he wrote, now last in order as we read, and the theme is not the gospel, the theme is the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth to take his waiting people home. An accident? I don't believe it. I love this wonderful picture. Starting with the gospel of Jesus Christ, finishing up with the rapture, caught up with Christ to be with him forever and forever and forever. Let me suggest to you that wonderful, wonderful epistle to the Ephesians. It's like a pyramid. We have Romans here. We have the church of Thessalonica here. And then right in between we have that wonderful letter, as Dr. Harry Ironside titles it, "The Heavenlies." The church at Ephesus, the book or the letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians. In the book of Romans, we have Christ and his cross. In the book to Thessalonica, it is Christ and his coming. When we go to that wonderful epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, it has got to do with the church, the body of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And there in that wonderful epistle, it's not to do with the cross or the coming, but it's Christ and his church. In Romans, we have the believing sinner dead, the believing sinner from dead in sin to risen with Christ. Find that so beautifully brought before us in chapter 6, risen with Christ. We find in Ephesians the wonderful position, seated with Christ. And then that wonderful, wonderful words in that writing of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, caught up with Christ, caught up with Christ. But my friend, the most important thing for you and I at this moment of time is, where do we stand? At this moment of time, can I say that Christ in me, the hope of glory? Can you go back to a time in your life when you, as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, by faith looked to Calvary, said, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me"? One of the greatest apostles that ever lived, he did that on Damascus Road. We'll get to that next week, for my time is gone. You could say, "Who art thou, Lord?" Saul of Tarsus realized that he was a sinner and he needed a Savior. His religion he threw away. Philippians chapter 3, we find a catalog of all that Saul of Tarsus boasted in. Paul the Apostle, after he had a vision of the risen Christ, he said, "I count them but loss that I might win Christ." His life was changed. when he saw the glories of the Savior, when he saw his own sinful condition, his life was changed. It was a step of faith. He didn't join anything. He didn't buy anything. He just said, Lord, here's my life. Take it and use it for your glory. Again, I say, my friend, God doesn't want our money. He just wants our heart. He wants our life. He wants to give us eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and a home in heaven for all eternity. When I left my friends in Korea this year again, I was there last year. 4 weeks ago I left them, went on to Japan, said to them, it's not bye, but see you later. Said to my friends in Japan, as I said to them last year, said to them this time last week, not goodbye, see you later. I hope everyone in this building today, at this moment of time, is sure that it's not goodbye, it's see you later. For the Lord who said, I will come, and those of us who believe shall rise to meet him. And praise God, we shall be changed. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we shall never, ever part again. In heaven, there is no more sin, no more separation, eternally with the Savior. Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thee and speak to Thee in that name, the lovely name, the ever-worthy and precious name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for this another day of opportunity to share Thy Word, to preach the Gospel, and to minister Thy Word. We pray, Father, that each of us would be encouraged and edified. If there be any, Father, in the building not saved, we pray, O God, in Thy love and mercy, touch a heart, save a soul, glorify Thy Son. Now, Father, part us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy love, for we ask it in the Savior's lovely name. Amen.